Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Church, what a glorious institution is the Church of Jesus Christ, composed of those who are the redeemed, the saved, those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Son of God, God's provision for the salvation of man. People who have heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel of Christ and are walking in the footsteps of the Master. The Church of Christ, the kingdom of God, that very kingdom that when Jesus comes again, He's going to deliver to the Father. Indeed, there is no institution, no body of people, any more precious to anybody or anywhere than the Lord's Church. It is so near and dear unto Him. It is pictured as His bride. It's pictured as His very body. And He loves it, He nourishes it, and He cherishes it. And as we study about the church, we learn that it has always had a difficult road in this world of sin. Even from the very beginning, once people came to realize that the faith of Christ did not appeal to their whims, did not appeal to their idolatries, did not condone and tolerate their rebellion and sinful ways, why, there was hardship against the Lord's church. Nonetheless, those who were convinced and convicted of God's truth by the preaching of the gospel of Christ went forward to proclaim the saving message to a lost and a spiritually dying world. The book of Acts is the book that tells us of the beginning of the church and the early history of it. And for a number of Sunday nights, we've been examining some of the various chapters in this book. And we've learned so much about so many and things that they did and how noble so many were and how infamous others were as they chose to be enemies of the Lord and of His church. But we're focusing our attention just now in chapter 14, continuing to look at the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas were on what we call their first missionary journey. Having left Antioch of Syria and gone through the island of Cyprus, and some very momentous and interesting events took place, and up into the mainland and even to Antioch of Pisidia. And there we have studied Paul's great sermon that he preached to those people concerning Christ. And we saw the mixed reaction of people to the sermon. Some believed and accepted what he had to say, and there were others that became very hostile against them. So much so that Paul and Barnabas had to leave the city, and they left Antioch and went to a city at the close of chapter 13 called Iconium. Chapter 14, we continue with their work and with their journeys. And it tells about how they came to Iconium, and as was their custom, they went again to the Jewish synagogue. And we repeat, and I trust short of tedium, that they went there because they already shared certain convictions with those people, and that was the most fertile territory where they could sow the seeds of the kingdom. People that were looking for the Messiah, that had been prophesied to by the prophets of old, that the kingdom was to come, and to show to them the kingdom had come and Jesus was the Messiah. And He spoke the truth to both Jews and to Gentiles. I don't know what sort of tremendous response they might have had. A multitude of them did believe, and wherever the gospel went, for the most part, few exceptions, there were those that were convinced and were persuaded and also became disciples of Christ. But also there were those who were unbelieving. And those who did not believe were not content with themselves disbelieving, but they did everything that they possibly could to keep anybody else from accepting the gospel that Paul was preaching. And there was this negative response. Now, it tells us in verse 3 that they stayed there a long time. And we do not have any idea how long time that was. However, it could have been several years. Because when he would go into a place and stay several months, and sometimes a few years, 2, 3, 4 years, why, it would designate. Here it just said a long time. And you might get the idea, and I do, that they may have stayed an extended period of time. However long they stayed, they gradually divided the city. Now, sometimes people get the idea that all division is wrong. No, all division is not wrong. When you're separating the sheep from the goat, why, that's not wrong. Separating the wheat from the chaff, that's not wrong. And you're separating the saved from those who are determined to remain lost, that's a good work because you're reaching people and saving their souls. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They preached the gospel. There were some that believed and accepted and some that did not. Obviously, there's going to be division between them. And that's what happened here in the city of Iconium. Part held with the Jews, part with the apostles. But in verse 5, we read that they were subjected to additional persecution. There was the threat of physical violence against them. Both Jews and Gentiles were trying to raise an assault upon them and use them despitefully, and even intended to stone them, which would mean they wanted to kill them. And so under that kind of harassment, they became aware of it, and they fled, and they went to another city. Now, they had faced persecution in Antioch, and they faced a more vivid persecution here in Iconium. But it was even going to be worse as they continued on their way. So they come to the city of Lystra. And verse 7 tells us that they continued to do as they had done. They preached the gospel. Now, in Lystra, there was a tremendous event that took place that causes Lystra to be a very distinct and unique place where Paul preached the gospel. He performed a miracle there. Now, he had performed a miracle over at Paphos when he struck old Elymas, that hinderer to the gospel of Christ, struck him blind for a season. But here was another miracle that was performed by Paul. He encountered a man that was lame. This man had never been able to walk in his life. But Paul healed him. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he had been baptized of the Holy Spirit. He had this miraculous power. He used this miraculous power. In verse 10, it tells us that he told that man to stand upon thy feet, and he leaped and walked. Now, obviously, a lot of people knew and recognized this particular man that had not been able to walk, but now could walk. And this is so similar to what Peter and John had done in the city of Jerusalem on one occasion. And it aroused a lot of antagonism among the unbelievers, but nonetheless, they couldn't deny that a great miracle had been done. And Paul raised this man to where he could walk, and the reaction of the people was something that Paul and Barnabas had not anticipated. Now, to be sure, they wanted to have a favorable reception by the people to the message that they preached. And they were preaching the message, and they did these things to show that the message that they were preaching was not of man, it was of God. And so the reaction of the people startled them, because the people, keep in mind that they were idolaters, they served all kinds of gods, and they decreed, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. When they saw what Paul had done here, they concluded, erroneously to be sure, but they jumped to the conclusion that their gods had taken on the form of men and was right there in the midst of them. And that wasn't all that they did. One of the priests, they called Barnabas Jupiter. They called Paul Mercurius or Mercury. That was two of their gods. And the priest of Jupiter caused the people to bring in sacrifices and garlands. And they would have done sacrifice there unto these new gods. How they were looking upon Paul and Barnabas was not the way Paul and Barnabas had wanted them to look upon them. And it distressed them tremendously. And it says they rent their clothes. That shows how they were agonized to think that the public was taking this kind of reaction. Because first of all, They were missing the point of what Paul was preaching. They were missing the point of the reason that he did what he did, and they were heaping their glory upon them, and that was the furthest thing from their mind. They certainly did not do what they did to receive any self-praise. And so when they started to make sacrifices to Barnabas and Paul, Paul ran into their midst and he says, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" In other words, right immediately he informs them that what they were intending to do and involving themselves in doing was very inappropriate. It was not the thing to do. He said, "We also are men." They weren't gods. They were men. He said, "Of our passions with you." We are human beings just like you are, no more, no less. And he said, "And preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." And he tells them something about this living God in the next few verses. But you see, he had gone there to teach these people to turn from their idolatry and to turn from worshiping men. And he had done these things and preached this message. And what had they done? They had turned, and now they were the objects of the people's worship. And of course, this was counterproductive. This was not what Paul was trying to accomplish. He said, "We are not gods. We are flesh and blood. We are men just like you are. Why, the very thing that we're preaching is encouraging you to get away from that sort of thing and to turn to the true and living God of heaven." And he identifies this God as the one that made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. If this isn't the New Testament affirmation of God as the Creator, if this doesn't echo what the book of Genesis teaches us, dear friend, you cannot accept the truth that was preached by the inspired Apostle Paul and reject the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis teaches us God is the Creator. And that's what Paul is affirming here to these people here. When you preach the gospel of Christ, you preach the nature of God as God has revealed Himself in His Word and through His Son. And to reject what God has said about Himself is to reject Him. And he said, "You are not to worship us as gods. Let me tell you of the true God." That's what we're trying to tell you. And the God we're talking about is the Creator of all. And he said in verse 16, "Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Now this is reminiscent of a couple of other passages that we read in the writings of the New Testament. In the book of Romans, pardon me, chapter 1, and then chapter 2. Paul, in coming around to teach the people the system of salvation, he first showed how the Gentiles needed the gospel and how the Jews needed the gospel, and the same gospel was applicable to both of them, and they both could be saved, but they both would be saved the same way. And in the first chapter of Romans, he describes the condition of the Gentiles, how reprobate they were, how degenerate they had become, by just doing their own thing and going their own way. They had had the opportunity to know about God. God had left evidences of Himself in this universe of which they were a part. But they had rejected all of that evidence. They had decided to live their lives their own way. And the Bible says in verse 24 of that first chapter, God gave them up. He just said, in essence, "All right, if that's what you want, you go ahead. I can't stop you. You just go ahead. You do as you wish. But you'll pay for it. The consequences will be yours to bear. You are accountable and responsible." But they were determined, like so many people even yet and all down through the ages, they didn't pay any attention to the evidences of the reality of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They lived their own way with their own lives according to their own fashions. And God just said, "All right." But you'll see, and as a result of abandoning God and going their own way, they reached the lowest level of human depravity, as described in that chapter, of which you can imagine. And as another chapter that we'll get to shortly in Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul there preaching to the Athenians, He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, talking about in time past. And when it says God winked at evil, and we'll go into this a little more in detail when we get to the 17th chapter, but when it says God winked at it, that just simply meant he overlooked it. It didn't mean that it didn't matter to him. It didn't mean that he was just going to let it go as if it was all right. He just allowed people to self-destruct if that's what they wanted to do. And dear friend, that's what God will let you do. Let me do. If we are just hell-bent and determined, I'm going my way, do my own thing, live my own life, set my own standards and my own rules as I see fit, God will let you do that. But you'll bear the consequences of it. Just like people in time past have borne the consequences of it. And Paul tells them, now the God I'm telling you about, God permitted or suffered people just to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. That is, he still provided the evidence for people to know that they ought to serve God God's way. Yes, you can live as you want, but here's still the evidence and persuasive evidence. Here is that which can and should convince and convict you to follow my ways. In that he did good, and he gave rain from heaven, and the fruitful seasons, filling our house with food and gladness. Friend, the very nature of our universe, the nature of our world, the secular phenomenons of our environment, the things of all of nature, they are declarations that declare God is. Now, if we're going to learn the nature of God, we've got to go to another source. If we're going to know our responsibility to God, we go to another source. If we're going to know about how to serve Him acceptably and be saved, we have to go to another source, and that's the Word of God. But nature proves to us the reality of the existence of God, and that cannot be denied. And this is what Paul was having to teach these people. Because, you see, they didn't know here in Lystra. They really didn't know about the true God. And you know, in trying to lead people to Jesus Christ, you have to be aware of the fact that people start from different points in their learning, in their understanding. Some people have had long time history and heritage of a biblical background, but maybe they've been enmeshed and all swallowed up and enamored with doctrines of men and denominational codes and doctrines and creeds and so forth. But at least they have a background of certain spiritual matters, and you teach them a certain way to take them from where they are to where they are. There are others that haven't had that opportunity. They may be way back here. They may not have really thought about even the existence of God to amount to anything. And they've got to have first the realization of the evidence that God has given that God is, the Bible is His Word, and then to bring them on. And that's what Paul was having to do with these people here, because they didn't have the background that the Jewish people had. This soil where he was sowing the seed here was not near so fertile as he would find in the synagogues of the Jews who had all of that long heritage and teaching, you see. And so he was teaching them about God. And he was able, verse 18 lets us know, he was able to stop them from offering sacrifices unto them. He turned them away from worshiping them. And this was very important that he be able to do that, and he did that. But I want you to notice now in verse 19, it's one of the more interesting verses, I think, in this entire chapter. And it says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, look out. You remember the reactions to the gospel in Antioch and Iconium? There were those that believed, but there were those that disbelieved. And there were those that were hostile. And there were those that not only would not believe themselves, they did everything they could to keep anybody else from believing. And those in Antioch had come to Iconium and stirred up opposition to Paul in Iconium. And now those from Antioch and Iconium come to Lystra to stir up more hostile opposition against the preaching of the gospel these two noblemen of God were doing. So you can anticipate there being difficulty, and difficulty did become a reality. They were very persuasive to the people. So much so that the people took Paul, drug him out of the city, stoned him, and they thought they'd killed him. And they left him there, supposing he had been dead. Now, here's what's so interesting. These are the very same people, and I think I passingly mentioned that this morning, did I not? The very same people that just a short while ago, gods have come among us, and now they were killing them. People are so fickle. People are so unsteadfast, tossed to and fro by everything that comes along. And when you don't have your feet founded on rock, when you don't stand on a good foundation, when you don't have good biblical reason for what you say and believe and practice, folks, you can be carried any direction under heaven that any servant of the devil might want to take you. And these were certainly servants of the devil who were fighting against Paul and Barnabas and the gospel they were preaching. And these people who had at first glorified these messengers of truth now were trying to kill these messengers of truth. What a reaction and what a change had taken place. And as I mentioned this morning, how this was so much like the time of Christ when he entered Jerusalem under the cries of Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and in less than a week, crucify him, crucify him. We have no God but Caesar. No king but Caesar, I believe it is. You just can't depend on folks as guides in religion. Now, I'm not trying to tell you don't pay any attention to any religious teacher, but ultimately you've got to put your confidence in somewhere else. And you can't follow the multitude. You can't be content to say, well, this is the way most people are going. Earlier, most people were getting ready to do sacrifice to these people. Now, most people are ready to kill. You can't follow what the majority wants, dear people. Now, there are certain advantages in some sort of governmental situations, maybe where the majority rule is a good thing, but when you come to serving God, it doesn't make any difference whether it's minority, majority, or what sort of authority. You have got to follow, thus saith the Lord, book, chapter, and verse, and if everybody else goes off in a tangent, you've still got to stand for what's right. Well, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas here, they survived all of this. He rose up, he came back into the city, and the next day they left for the city of Derbe. And what did they do when they got to Derbe? It's amazing. They'd gone to Antioch and preached and nearly got killed. Went to Iconium and preached the gospel. They wanted to kill them there. Went to Lystra and left him for dead. And they go to Derbe and they might have said, this is a dangerous occupation. I believe we've got to do something different. No, they went right on doing the same thing that the Lord had told the apostles before his ascension. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so it says they preached the gospel to that city. And they taught many. It implies here that there were a number of which they were successful to reach. And then amazingly, courageously, they turned right around and went back to the very same cities where they had been so threatened and so persecuted. Now, why did they do that? Now, we learn a great lesson here, brethren. They went back, as verse 22 tells us, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And he tells them that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, brethren were new converts, they were newly born Christians, and they needed to grow, they needed to be fed, they needed to be strengthened. It's not enough simply to baptize people, as absolutely essential and important as that is, but they must be nurtured and taught to grow, just like a physical child. They must learn the other condition of salvation, not just faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and in no way is that minimized, that's maximized in Scripture. But there's a life to be lived, there's a faithfulness to be followed. And Paul wanted to equip these people, exhorting them, encouraging them, strengthening them, confirming them. Now, this confirming the souls was not some sort of ceremony like some denominationalist practice, and where they have some sort of ritual where they say, well, here are people and now we're going to be confirming them and go through a confirmation. That's not it. But he was simply getting them well grounded. And in spite of the hazards and the dangers and the personal persecution he had suffered, he loved his new brethren so much he was willing to risk anything that he had to risk in order to assure their spiritual well-being. Isn't that a lesson to us? The care of the new convert, the concern for the churches, and well, he needed to help them in that way because as he had been persecuted, they would be persecuted, and he warns them. You know, to be forewarned is, as the saying goes, to be forearmed. He warned them, tribulation is going to come your way. You can just expect it. But he also taught them how to handle it, and more than that, in verse 23, he helped them to organize that church according to this governmental system that we read about and have authority for in the New Testament. He ordained elders in every church. Now, that's an interesting study in itself because these people hadn't been members of the church a long time. And how would they be spiritually equipped to have elders of the church? You have to remember, this was still in the days of spiritual gifts, the days of the miraculous, and they were able to accomplish this, no doubt, in that fashion. But they went back to these churches, they prayed, they fasted with them, they commended them to the Lord, and then they left to go back to Antioch of Syria from whence they had gone. And as they came on back home, they didn't exactly retrace their steps. There's no record that they went back to the island of Cyprus, but they went to some of the cities where they had gone before, and he continued to preach the gospel, and finally they came to Antioch, and that's the congregation from which they had left on this journey. And notice verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now, Paul and Barnabas didn't take any personal credit for any of the great accomplishments and the success of the gospel that had been accomplished. This was God working through them and with them. And all the glory and all the honor and all the credit was given to God. You know, it's a wonderful thing. And we experience it here in this congregation betimes when some of those good brethren who we partially and help to support, and they go off to these places and maybe over into the islands of the Pacific, or maybe to the Ukraine, or wheresoever they might go. And they come back, and maybe through slides, or through their conversations, and their talk, and so on, they tell us what all has been done. That's following a very scriptural precedent, and they were rehearsing what God had done. And it's wonderful when these brethren that have no doubt sacrificed much personally in our own time and are working so hard and under very difficult circumstances, to the man, they always give God the credit and God the glory. They are not of the disposition. Now, I want to tell you what I did. They are not that way, are they? They were just like Paul and Barnabas. Call the church together. They went through what all God had done, and he told them how that God had just opened a door. Opportunities galore to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And remember, he is saying this in a congregation where they were both Jews and Gentiles. And in the next chapter, we're going to see that there was still a smoldering problem here in the early church. Hard to iron out the wrinkles that still existed between the Jewish brethren in Christ and the Gentile brethren in Christ, and due to their misunderstanding about the new place that they need to understand about the law of Moses and so forth. But Paul wasn't hesitant whatsoever. He went before them all and he said, now I want to tell you what God has done and how God has made it possible in all of these places for the Gentiles to hear the truth. And it says, too, that they abode a long time. Now, again, we have no idea how long, but it doesn't make really all that much difference because we know what they were doing. Dear friend, this is the way the early church grew. I want to underscore something in your heart as we close the lesson tonight. Everywhere they went, every success they enjoyed, every convert they made, began with the preaching of the Word of God. There's no such thing as the Lord's church without the Word. There's no such thing as a person becoming a Christian without the Word. There's no such thing as spiritual growth without the Word. Let us be impressed with the place that the inspired apostles placed on the utility of the Word of God. There just simply is no Christianity to be known and followed except what God has revealed in the Word. Can't you see how important it is that we learn that Word, know that Word, believe that Word, follow that Word? Why, it's the Word of God by which we are saved. James said, "Receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls." And as you look at these people going out in the early church and the church growing and spreading and people being saved, it always begins with somebody preaching the Word of God. And that's no different then and now. People who are brought to Christ have to be brought by a knowledge and conformity to the glorious Word of God. Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter, I just say this briefly, we have a little bit of rehearsal of the things that had taken place at the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile recorded to have received the gospel. And then we have a tremendous dispute that is continuing on in the church between Jew and Gentile and about the law of Moses. And we see how that matter ought to have been settled once and for all. How that the truth was brought to the surface where nobody can really misunderstand if they'll just accept what the 15th chapter tells us. And how these men, all of good faith and love one for another, worked for unity. But once again, unity based on truth. Well, Lord willing, that will be the subject and the topic of our study next week. Now, as we think of the glorious church, are you a part of it? Are you a member of it? Friend, let me say to you in all kindness, if you're not in the body of Jesus Christ, you don't have one syllable in the Bible of hope for your soul. Christ is the Savior of the church, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. And if you're not in the church, wherein do you read of your salvation? It's just not to be read. As I mentioned, He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. If you're not in the kingdom, you think you're going to be delivered anyway? Why, certainly you do not. And so we would encourage you to be a part of the church. I know that the religious world generally frowns and ridicules and scorns the idea of the church. But God doesn't. Christ didn't. The apostles didn't. The Bible certainly exalts it. And we should do what is necessary to come to Christ. Because when we come to Christ, He adds us to His church. Acts 2:47. And when you believe in Christ and will obey Him in repentance, confession, and baptism, why, you are automatically a member of that glorious church that we read about in the New Testament. Now, it may be that you've once done that and you haven't walked faithfully. But dear people, you can't get to heaven that way, but you don't have to stay that way either. Through repentance, confession, and prayer, you can be restored into the good favor of God and your brethren. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, would you come?